My name is Paul Stringini, and this is Line by Line Bible Studies. We are in Genesis chapter 16, verse 1. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, bare him no children, and she had an handmaid, an Egyptian whose name was Hagar. Verse 2. And Sarai said unto Abram, Behold now, the Lord hath restrained me from bearing. I pray thee, go in unto my maid. It may be that I may obtain children by her. And Abram hearkened unto the voice of Sarai. Verse 3. And Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, after Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan, and gave her to her husband Abram to be his wife. Verse 4. And he went in unto Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress was despised in her eyes. So this is the point at which Hagar enters into the story of Abraham. She is very significant because if you are familiar with the New Testament, in Galatians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul outlines how she is a type of the Old Covenant. She represents a carnal fulfillment of God's promises, of a imperfect covenant. Because indeed, Ishmael is a child of Abraham. He is the child of the bondwoman, as it is said in Galatians 4. But we are the children of the free. And we'll probably get more into that aspect as we proceed, because this is going to cover several chapters to the coming of Isaac. And so, you know, at this point, let's just look at what it's saying in Genesis and just keep in mind that type. But let's get the backstory. So Sarai bare no children for Abram, and she had a handmaid whose name was Hagar. That term does not necessarily denote a slave, though the Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 4 does call her a bondwoman, which does indicate someone who is not free. And so Sarah, in her desiring to give her husband a child, you know, she says, God has restrained me from having children. And so she comes up with this idea, hey, go in unto my maid. She actually is saying, I pray you. I'm asking this. Perhaps I can obtain children through her. So that's her idea. Seemed like a good idea. He agrees and does this. And I know it's kind of a strange story for us in the modern times, right? But Abraham did not live under the old covenant law. He did not live under the teachings of Christ. He lived under the idolatrous world that he came out of. You know, when God called Abram, you know, what was his level of understanding of who God was? And from his worldview, who knows the way he's perceiving this? But I don't feel like we have to make any excuses for them. This was a common practice. She can't bear children, or she hasn't to this point, and so she offers a handmaid. She has the impatience to make it work. You know, with Hagar being a type of the law, in a sense, I see a sort of a way to riff on this passage that speaks to me. When she says, the Lord has restrained me from bearing. She's not bearing children. And so she comes up with a solution. Well, God is restraining me, so we'll go around it and have this person bear a child for me. And right there you can kind of see that it's like, this is not the way we want to pursue the blessing of God. We want to obtain God's blessing through God giving us the blessing. And I've often said, like, when we're trying to overcome sin, it is natural, and I'm not going to say it's necessarily even wrong, to try to do things to prevent ourselves from committing the sin. So people with drinking problems, they avoid certain places, maybe where they're likely to start drinking. You know, if you've got a drinking problem, maybe you don't hang around in bars. Maybe you don't have a problem with bars. Maybe you don't ever go to bars, but maybe just walking through a certain aisle in the grocery store is hazardous. And so maybe you avoid that. I don't think it's necessarily bad to do that, but it is no solution. I can't say God healed me, God delivered me, when I'm just avoiding the problem, or I'm just trying to do an end around. I'm just trying to get around the difficulty. This idea of Sarah's has this very, I'm looking for a loophole kind of thought, as she feels God is preventing her from having children. And she thinks, well, how can I get around this? Ah, I'll give my handmaid to you. I'm not going to second guess her and say, like, well, she should pray. How do we know she wasn't praying? Maybe she'd prayed and prayed and prayed and just felt like, well, God isn't answering me. He's not giving me what I'm asking for. I've prayed for years. It makes me think of when I received the Holy Spirit. I had prayed for years. You know, but sometimes you just pray one more time and God gives you what you've been asking for. You know, God wants to bless us with spiritual blessings and sometimes even with carnal blessings. I don't really like to get into the carnal blessings because that's not really my business. There's a lot of ways to be blessed carnally. I'm going to do a study soon on prosperity and poverty and that kind of, how do we prosper? What does it mean to prosper? But regardless of that, in this case, Abram had been promised a child. And whether or not this is Sarah's reaction to it isn't so important because, you know, women, especially at those times, bearing children to their husband was very important because that was kind of the purpose of the arrangement, the man and the woman coming together to bring forth children. You know, everything you build in this world, what do you do with it when you're done? For some people, it's just, you know, enjoy it till the end and then just who cares, right? But for people at that time, and for many people throughout history, even now, you know, leaving something behind for your posterity to inherit, or having a prosperity to inherit what you leave behind, takes on an important significance. And then certainly, with Abraham, he has this blessing from God that he's going to be the father of many nations and that his children will be as numerous as the stars of heaven and the sands of the sea. They're going to inherit all the land from the river Euphrates to the river of Egypt. He has all that for an inheritance, but he has no one to leave it to. And so they figure, we'll do something about it. I want God to deliver me from this sin, or from this difficulty, or from this spiritual attack I'm under. I want to be delivered from it. But barring God's actual assistance, I have a plan B. A lot of people will, you know, fault Sarah for her lack of faith. But it says, by faith she conceived. Hebrews 11:11, but through faith Sarah received strength to conceive. So she wasn't without faith. But at this moment, she's looking for a carnal solution. That's kind of the way the law functions. The law is a lot like Hagar. It is this carnal solution to a spiritual problem. You have a spiritual problem, sin in you. I can't stop sinning. I have a sinful nature. How do I deal with it? Well, you need Jesus Christ to die on the cross and to raise from the dead so that you might be raised in newness of life. And by his power, you can overcome sin. But in the meantime, you can follow these laws. Thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not steal, etc. That is what Hagar represents. She is the legalistic solution. She's the, God doesn't seem to be blessing us with supernatural powers and miracles. How about we just take the thing we know we can do? Thou shalt not. Or, here's my handmaid. Well, this idea backfires a little on Sarai, because her handmaid becomes pregnant, and it says here that her mistress was despised in her eyes. That means Hagar started looking down on her mistress Sarah. She started getting a little haughty, started getting an attitude. She was pregnant with Abram's child, and she was becoming a little bit, she despised her mistress. I'm not going to throw tons of fault on her either, as far as that feeling. You know, you've just been basically given to somebody, a much older man, you know, in an arrangement that you perhaps, you're not being, are you okay with this? It's not being asked. So she's given to him. She conceives, but Abraham is a significant man. He is a man of great wealth and power in his place in the world. And so, you know, carrying his son is making her a little inflated with pride. Certainly that she's looking down on her mistress. She's feeling like her stock is rising. Maybe now that, you know, when she bears him this child, she'll become more important. And so she's looking down on Sarah, who could not bear a child. Verse 5, And Sarai said unto Abram, My wrong be upon thee. I have given my maid into thy bosom, and when she saw that she had conceived, I was despised in her eyes. The Lord judge between me and thee. I think what she's saying, I think her feeling is that Abram has something to do with this. That, you know, why does she feel that she can despise me now? You know, she's not accusing, but she sees this dynamic where now she's despising me. I gave her to you, and now she despises me. And she's saying, I made a mistake, but I think it might be on you. She's saying, the Lord judge between us, between me and you, Abram. She's not even talking about the handmaid. From her perspective, she probably feels like the handmaid's reaction is pretty natural. She's not really behaving in an unexpected way. I think Sarah feels that Abram is the one who's letting her down. He's allowing this to happen. So let's see what he says about it. Verse 6. But Abram said unto Sarai, Behold, thy maid is in thy hand. Do to her as it pleaseth thee. And when Sarai dealt hardly with her, she fled from her face. Dealt hardly means afflicted. Now in my notes it mentions the code of Hammurabi forbidding her being sold. And I don't know much about the code of Hammurabi, but I do know the Old Testament law, which is still yet to come, had a similar provision in that if you took a handmaid and impregnated her, you weren't allowed to then sell her. It's like, now you've done it, you're kind of stuck, as far as I recall. I wanted to do a study on slavery and stuff, but I'm just going to go with what my note says, that the code of Hammurabi indeed forbid the selling of a slave who had been caused to become pregnant, and that Sarah could only lay grievous tasks on her. And when she afflicted her, I guess the assumption is that she caused her to have to do a lot of work and made her life kind of miserable. So, verse 7. And the angel of the Lord found her by a fountain of water in the wilderness, by the fountain in the way to Shur. Found her, Hagar. And he said, Hagar, Sarai's maid, whence camest thou, and whither wilt thou go? And she said, I flee from the face of my mistress Sarai. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, Return to thy mistress, and submit thyself under her hands. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, I will multiply thy seed exceedingly, that it shall not be numbered for multitude. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, Behold, thou art with child, and shalt bear a son, and shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord hath heard thy affliction. That being basically what Ishmael means, which is God listens. And, you know, that's an interesting thing, is that, you know, I look at it, he hears Hagar in her trouble. He also hears us in our trouble when we strive for righteousness, When we try to do, you know, what we can to make the will of God come about in our lives. Maybe you have trouble with alcohol and God isn't delivering you, so you go to AA. And you try to follow their steps, and I'm not slamming that at all. I never do. But God hears us in our affliction. He sees that we want to do His will. And the implication is that He doesn't merely hear. But when it's used in this sense, it means that He really hears and will do something and bless us. So, the angel of the Lord. Now, this is the first occurrence of this, the angel of the Lord. An angel, it signifies the idea of a messenger. Some people have suggested that the angel of the Lord is the pre-incarnate Christ. And that I cannot say. Sometimes it's an interesting thought, whether it be an angel of the Lord or the angel of the Lord, or whether an angel can be the angel, is hardly worth arguing over. There are certainly other Old Testament passages that can be used to support the idea of a distinct Son of God. But the angel of the Lord always speaks in the name of the Lord, meaning the angel of the Lord will say, I this and I that, I will bless you, I will multiply you, just as he speaks to her now in the first person. I'm going to do this, I'm going to do that on your behalf. So that's why people get the feeling that the angel of the Lord is perhaps something more than just a normal angel, but a special messenger of God. And if Hagar is a type of the law, this is an interesting thought, that, you know, in her affliction she flees because under the law there is nothing but failure for us. I mean, the law, as it is said in the book of Acts, I believe, it was at the Council of Jerusalem. Basically that, you know, why lay on the Gentiles this burden which neither we nor our fathers were able to bear? The burden of keeping the law, of fulfilling God's will through carnal means, was too great for man. Just as the gospel had to be preached to the circumcision, in a sense, the gospel had to be preached to Hagar. You know, it had to be preached to the law to deliver her from her fear and the affliction she was afraid of, that there was something to live for, that there was a reason to go on, that she should return to her mistress, that the carnal seed of Abraham should return to the household from which the spiritual blessing comes. That though this was not the child promised to Abraham, that this child would still have a blessing. And just as through the gospel, even those whom the gospel was not originally intended, meaning the Gentiles, even they could hear the gospel and be blessed by it. The same God that blessed Abram and that would send him a child through Sarah would also bless Hagar and her seed. Not according to the promise which he had given, which is fulfilled ultimately in Christ, but in other means. You know, he's going to bless her. And he says, I will multiply your seed exceedingly, that it shall not be numbered for multitude. Self-explanatory, thou art with child, shall bear a son, call his name Ishmael, because the Lord hath heard thy affliction. Verse 12, and he will be a wild man. His hand will be against every man, and every man's hand against him. And he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren. And now this dwelling in the presence of his brethren, you often see Ishmael in company with other of Abraham's children, because Abraham had more children than Ishmael and Isaac. He went on to have Midian by Keturah, and I believe there were other brethren. But very often when the Midianites came into contact with Israel, there were also Ishmaelites with them. So they were in the middle of all the brethren, meaning the Ishmaelites were among them, because they were very numerous among all the tribes of the people who descended from Abraham. And he's still here, Abram, but that's coming. So this Ishmael is going to be a wild man. And his hand will be against every man, and every man's hand against him. Now it's easy to take verse 12 and read that into all the descendants of Ishmael. They are wild, and every man's hand against them, and their hand against every man. And if you consider that the Ishmaelites are usually reckoned to be the Arabs, you can see how people would have that feeling that, like, oh yes, it's true, but you don't necessarily have to apply it to everybody. It says, he will be a wild man. The idea that he would be a wild man and all of his seed would be wild men. Well, he had daughters too. They weren't wild men. You know, so is every Arab wild? Does every Arab have his hand against, you know, every man and every man's hand against him? I mean, it is so easy to confirm this. But what if I said, actually it refers to the Irish? Could you confirm it of the Irish? They're wild, and their hand is against every man, and every man's hand against them. Or the Italians, their hands are against every man, and every man against them. I don't know. You know what I'm saying is you could read that into groups of people. Or the blacks, their hand is against every man, and every man's hand is against them. The Chinese, every man's hand is against them, and their hand against every man. The North Koreans, their hand is against every man. What I'm saying is, and I'm not trying to detract at all from what the Lord's saying. What I'm saying is he said it of Ishmael. And you may reckon a particular people as being like that. But this is not necessarily meant to be a prophecy of all the people, so much as their first father. So I'd be careful about that, because you can kind of make that fit generally. It's so easy to generalize against people, and it's not necessarily correct. And here it isn't saying, like, they will be a wild people. Their hand will be against every other people, and every other people will be against them. Is that really true of the Arabs? Is that really true of all of them? Remember, that was Ishmael's life. I'll tell you, that verse, my wife always hated when I would say this, but sometimes I used to feel like that. I felt like I'm always against everybody and everybody's against me. Because at one point I had studied with the Shepherd's Chapel, and then I had differences with that, and then I was part of another church, I had differences, and I had to depart. But it isn't true. It's just that in my narrow experience, that's how it felt, because I was entering into places where, yeah, I couldn't join hands, so to speak, but instead, my hands were lifted up against them. I had to fight. I had to fight against things which were false. But it's not true to say that happened to me everywhere. But sometimes you get to feeling like you're isolated, you're alone, you're fighting against the world, and the world is fighting against you. I'm not that wild. And chances are you aren't either. Verse 13, and she called the name of the Lord that spake unto her, Thou God seest me. For she said, Have I also here looked after him that seeth me? Wherefore the well was called the Beer Lahai Roy. Behold, it is between Kadesh and Bered. Beer Lahai Roy means the well of living after seeing. You have to remember that in these times, people believe that if you saw God, you would not live. And this is another tell, that the angel of the Lord is something special, more than just an angel. At least in the eyes of Hagar, she regarded this angel of the Lord as God. As also in the book of Judges, I believe Gideon believed he had seen God and had lived. And it was the angel of the Lord. So that is yet another example of how people very frequently come to regard the angel of the Lord as perhaps the pre-incarnate Christ. Though it could be the Father also presented in visible form. Though the thing about that is, you know, the idea that it is the angel of the Lord indicates a distinction of person, doesn't it? And so the question is whether or not, you know, what is recorded is definitive of what is in heaven. Meaning, is this how they perceived it, or is this how it truly is? If you regard it as how it truly is, then it seems likely that the angel of the Lord, if not Christ, a pre-incarnate vision of Christ, is a special angel of some sort. And granted, angels can speak in the name of God, just as the prophets speak in the name of God. How can a prophet speak and say, I, the Lord, say all these things? Because the Lord is saying it through them. So the angel can also say things like, I will multiply thy seed exceedingly, to Hagar, because he speaks in the name of the Lord. But she certainly regarded this as God, this vision she has. She has seen God. And so she calls the well, you know, the well of living after seeing. And so she called God, God, thou God seest me. I like that idea, that God that sees me, God that looks on my affliction and sees. For her, the vision of this is so important. Like, God sees her and she sees God and lives. And so she's greatly encouraged to return to her mistress, obviously, in this visionary experience. When she says, have I also here looked after him that seeth me? That's probably a bad translation. It should read something more like, do I see here even after the vision? Am I still able to see after seeing him that sees me? She has seen God, and she believes she would die. Now she says, do I still see? She doesn't say die, but that's a sort of way of saying, do I still breathe? You know, meaning, do I still live? Do I still see the sun? You know, these are metaphors or idioms for still going on and living. So when she says, do I yet see, it means, do I yet live? It's a figure of speech. You know, live to see another day. Verse 15. And Hagar bare Abram a son. And Abram called his son's name, which Hagar bare, Ishmael. And Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bare Ishmael to Abram. That's what the final verse says. Again, he was 84. That seems significantly old. I believe God can do all things, all right? And I believe he can talk to people. But I hear that and I'm like, oh, really? We have to believe that too? It couldn't just stop a verse earlier? We have to throw in that Abram was 84 years old. And I'll say this. If that's the one verse that you're having trouble with, if the one verse you're having trouble with is the verse that he's 84 years old at this point, and Sarai is of comparable age. You know, as I do this study in Genesis, I feel like some people are not going to like some of the things I have to say. And honestly, if I started thinking about what people think about what I say, I wouldn't say a lot of things I say. And I don't want to give into that kind of pressure of like, what are people going to say? I want to teach what's true. And I also want to be honest. It's like, here's what it says. It says this. This is what it says is true. This is what the book says. And for some people, that's it. If it's in the book, it's absolutely the truth. And as I said before, you could go down a very slippery slope of questioning, well, you know, what is reliable, what is unreliable. But I guess from my perspective, it is much more important for people to put their faith in Christ, in the risen Savior, and the power of his resurrection, and the power of his blood to cleanse us from our sins, to take away our sins, to impute his righteousness to us. That is far more important than whether or not you believe that Abraham was actually 84 years old. If I'm just going to take a skeptical mindset I could read this and say, you know, there was a tradition here that they told a story, and then it almost feels like, well, how old was Abraham? Does the Spirit really care how old he is? Well, maybe he does, because it's a miracle. Or maybe that's something someone inserted, because it makes the story more fantastic. I don't know. I take it according to what it says. I mean, I believe it. I can believe it. But that makes it a miracle. I already feel like it's a miracle, because, you know, Sarah, whether or not she's able to conceive is already a problem. You know, if you're not conceiving after being married for years, women go through all kinds of fertility things and trying to make babies, and some of them just can't. Or they become too old and their eggs are too old and they just can't. Or like Mary, the mother of Jesus, who never knew a man. Can't have a baby like that. They can be very difficult to believe. But you got to understand, we believe a God who created the world and all things that are therein. Whether you believe it was according to a literal reading of Genesis 1, or if you believe it was a more, you know, metaphorical reading, or if you think it's just somewhere in between or something else. If we believe in God, we believe that God is generating reality as we know it, and that he has a purpose in it. And therefore, it is no great thing if an 84-year-old man bring about a child. Also, you know, he may have been a remarkably virile old fellow. You know. But again, I hesitate to use naturalistic explanations. But he did live to be 120. So in any case, you know, you don't have to accept that. Some people would say, you have to accept every word! And they get angry at me for even suggesting those things. And like I said, I really don't care. It's like, I'm just saying this because for some people it's going to be a barrier. And I say, why should it be a barrier? Why should it be a barrier? Why should they have to accept everything? Do they have to accept everything? We have 66 books in the Bible, not one book. 66 books. And there are little bits here and there that we know based on manuscript evidence that have been somewhat tampered with. And I'm just saying, is this the sort of thing the Spirit of God inspires? He can. And maybe it is a critical part of the story. But if it's a part that you have trouble believing, you know, I think of Thomas, who had trouble believing that Jesus rose from the dead. But the Lord showed him, put your fingers in my wounds. You know, here, touch this. Don't be doubting, but be believing. I would rather look to God to persuade me with his power. If God has put his grace upon you, he will show you. He will open your eyes. So that what was unbelievable becomes believable. That which is uncertain becomes absolutely for sure. And so even things that are difficult to believe that you might read in the Old Testament or the New, I always use the analogy of walking on water because I believe that they did walk on the water. As unbelievable as that might be. Okay, so we come to the end of chapter 16. I look forward to continuing in the book of Genesis with you. You can listen to this and all my other studies on oraclesofgod.org. That's oraclesofgod, oraclesofgod.org, O-R-G. If you have a question, you can go to the contact page and send it to me. If you'd like to suggest a study you'd like to see me do, as far as a special topical study, I do try to, you know, honor those requests if possible, when possible. In any case, this has been Line by Line Bible Studies with me, Paul Strangini. I look forward to studying again with you real soon.